got to go to a few of the workshops there, and I was really, really impressed at the quality of the speakers, and so I'm looking forward to kind of getting through this talk and then going back to some good workshops. So, and the sad thing is you gotta pick and choose which ones to go through, and so I felt guilty of the ones that I missed, but good thing is they're all being filmed, and so I can go online, you can go online and watch them, and so Pat Fisk will be taking care of that. But right now I wanted to talk about the biblical basis for apologetics. I'm going to be speaking mainly, the first section just deals with different ways to defend the faith. Because a lot of people, you know, hear about a conference, and this one we're kind of focusing on, at least many of the speakers, on biblical inerrancy. And you might think, well, maybe God's not calling me to that specific thing. Well, God calls us all to do apologetics, and you've got to see where you fit in with that. We're not only commanded to share our faith, we're also commanded to defend the faith as well. So we got handouts coming around right now, and as we're doing that, if you just bow your heads, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you for this conference, and we thank you that in Kitsap County, one of the most unchurched counties in the country, that there is a remnant. There are people out here, more than just the people in this room right now, that love you and love your word and love your people. And so I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen the remnant and spiritually, intellectually, just strengthen us in all ways, Lord, so that the Holy Spirit can use us in a powerful way to lead people to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, for this church, Poulsbo Community Church. It's a church that is a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. I thank you for Pastor Guy, who spoke here last night. He pastors a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. And our church, Trinity Bible Fellowship, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching. So I just pray, Lord, that you would take the remnant throughout America and throughout the world, the Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, that you would just encourage the people, the congregations, to continue to stand firm on biblical truth. And Lord, as I speak today, I pray that I would proclaim your truth, that I would not lead anyone astray. And I just pray, Lord, that your spirit would be with us and would bless us and would empower us to be all that you called us to be. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So if we're going to talk about the biblical basis for apologetics and different apologetic methodologies, different ways to defend the faith, well, the first thing we're going to have to do is define what apologetics is. And real briefly, apologetics, real simply, is the defense of the Christian faith. Okay, so anytime you defend the faith, you're doing apologetics. If it's a non-essential doctrine and you're defending the faith with another Christian and you just disagree with them on baptism or whatever, that would be called polemics. But apologetics, you're defending the faith with those who are outside of Christianity, with the non-believer. The key verse here is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, I don't know if we're going to get through everything today. If we don't get through everything, you've got the handouts. You can look up all the verses. We're only going to be able to cover a few of the verses. But in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Now, we all want to set apart, you know, Jesus as the Lord of our hearts. Well, how do we do that? Well, in this context, we do it by what follows. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Some translations read with gentleness and reverence. We've got to be respectful when we witness to the non-believer and make a defense of the faith. We do it in a respectful way. But the fact is, we are supposed to give a defense of the faith. to everyone. The word for defense there is apologia in the Greek. We get our word apologetics from that. Now, one of the problems with that word is that we've watered down the word apologetics over the last 2,000 years. So now when you apologize, you're making excuses. You're saying, I'm embarrassed because I did this or believe this. But originally the word apologize meant to make a rational, strong defense of your beliefs. And that's what the word apologetics means. Look at Colossians 4, 5, and 6. This isn't in your notes, so if you're taking notes, you might want to just write this down. But Colossians 4, 5, and 6, the Apostle Paul says the same thing. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. So walk in wisdom towards those who are outside of Christianity, outside the faith, toward the non-believer, and then make the most of the time. Take advantage of those opportunities that God gives you. So walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. So again, it's that gentleness and reverence that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Okay? So we're supposed to know how to respond to people. And now, if you heard some of the speakers today, kind of that first talk I gave yesterday, just outlining all the problems that are going on. I mean, just listing the problems. Most Christian lay people, they don't have time to look up all that stuff. So you might think, well, I can't make a defense of the faith. Hey, look, we have to make a defense of the faith on the level that God has called us to, that God has equipped us to. So if you get asked a question and you know the answer, you ought to give the answer. If you get asked a question and you don't know the answer, then you say, you know, that's a really good question. Do not bluff. There's no, you know, if you're going to get a course in apologetics at Shepherd's Bible College, there's no, you know, lecture on bluffing. Here's a good way to bluff when you don't know the answer. This is what I do, you know. It's like, if you don't know the answer, that's when you say, that's a good question. Why don't you and I research that together? And, you know, now online, you got the world's largest libraries in your own computer. And, or you could say, I don't know that answer, but maybe my pastor does. Okay? But we're all called to make a defense of the faith. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Now this is the qualifications of the elder. Paul is telling Titus to appoint an elder. So you might read this verse where the different qualifications, you might read verse 9 and say, well, that's okay because I don't want to be an elder. But you got to understand, an elder or a pastor, okay, is not a super Christian. A pastor is just supposed to be a really good, really mature Christian who sets the example for you. It teaches you God's word, but sets the example. This is how you ought to live. But it says about the elder, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Some translations read, refute those who contradict. So not only are we supposed to encourage, the pastor is supposed to encourage his flock in sound doctrine, but he's also supposed to be able to refute those who contradict God's word. So there's an offensive side to apologetics, where you defend the true beliefs, but there's also a defensive side. Well, no, there's a defensive side where you defend the true doctrines, but there's also an offensive side where you tear down or refute the false doctrines that are being thrown at us. So that's what apologetics is. God has called us all to make a defense of the faith. Okay? And by the way, for every 10 people that have told me that that scares them, they've never done apologetics, for about every 10 people, I'm pretty confident almost 8 or 9 of them, if I talk to them enough, I find out, wow, they've been doing apologetics for their whole walk ever since they came to Christ. And we'll see that's why that's the case. Now, my field of expertise is apologetic methodologies, okay? And I've been actually studying apologetic methodology since the different ways to defend the faith since I got saved back in 1981. And so we're talking like, 37 years. And then even after doing graduate work in that field and writing a dissertation on it, I've still only been asked twice to actually teach on apologetic methodology. One was Shepherd's Bible College. I mean, you got to go a long way before you find a Bible college, even a seminary, that will have a course not just in apologetics, but apologetic methodologies, different ways to defend the faith. And I myself, it's not a real popular topic. There's not a lot of books in print on it, and the ones that are, I'm not real. From the research I've done, I'm not real happy with some of them. So I have some of my own views, but we classify them like five different ways to defend the faith, and then I can name for you like 30 apologists who don't fit into any one of those categories. So if we just simplify it, a real simple category would be, well, what kind of evidence you use to defend the faith, that constitutes a different method. And if we go that route, there's up to 17. What I'm saying is, apologetics, Christian apologetics is so multifaceted, there's room for everybody. You can find some type of evidences that you could share with others. So I want us to just look at some of them. I've got them listed in your notes, but you might want to write down like a brief phrase or a sentence next to each one to explain them. Here's a shameless commercial for my book, the Fernandez Guide to Apologetic Methodologies. I had to rush that into print, so because of the course, Dan may be teaching a semester early, and so English teachers don't, you'll be correcting all day long. But the content is good, and the content I think is needed. And I break down 17 different ways to defend the faith and talk about different apologists. I explain why the current classifications are too simplistic and why we need these other categories. Now you can group five or six of these under a bigger heading and then still say there's only four or five, as long as you respect these different ways to defend the faith. The first way, I sometimes call it philosophical, but it's the classical way to defend the faith. In other words, as far back as we can go in church history, we find guys like Justin Martyr in 150 A.D. Who would use the classical method. And but the classical method, basically, it's a 1-2 punch. Okay, the first thing you do is you use philosophical arguments or scientific arguments for God's existence. So you argue that God exists, and then from there you usually move on to historical evidences, like evidences that Jesus did claim to be God, and he proved he is God by fulfilling Old Testament prophecies and by rising from the dead. So it's a 1-2 punch, arguments for God, and then historical arguments for Jesus. You could find the classical approach people like Thomas Aquinas. You could also find guys from the Protestant Reformation like Jonathan Edwards was a classical apologist. So there's the classical approach. Now the evidentialist approach, this approach, they're not always the classical. An evidentialist is not always opposed to presenting philosophical arguments for God, but at the very least, that's not their priority, and they get right into historical evidences. And I think the reason why this approach has had a lot of success is because so few people on the planet Earth are atheists. And that's one thing that scares me, is that today, most of our leading apologists, 95% of their argumentation and their writings are all targeting atheists. And these atheists, they make up a very small percentage of America's population, and most of them are in academia. So once you get away from a college, you have a hard time finding an atheist. By the way, one of my former students was just talking to two guys much older than him, and they were talking about because of evil, God can't exist, and he felt that God was calling him to respond to them, so he responded to them, and by the end of the conversation, the two guys were saying, yeah, well, yeah, some type of God has to exist. Well, we've taken a big step in the right direction there, okay? And so maybe someday in the future, he's got a few months, he's going in the Navy in March, so a few months before then, maybe he can actually get to the Jesus issue. But the fact of the matter is, even a lot of people who call themselves atheists are often not atheists. But the evidentialist, he deals with historical evidences for Christianity. John Warwick Montgomery, the great Lutheran scholar, still alive and kicking. The guy's got to be in his late 80s, maybe. I'm not sure, but whatever the case, I know he's still alive because, you know, I have to accept members myself, Dr. Norman Geisler, Bill Roach, a few other guys have to vote on whether or not to accept a new member, and some new member that we accepted was recommended by John Warwick Montgomery just a couple days ago. So I know he's alive and kicking, and if he John Warwick Montgomery recommends you, you know, who are we to say no? So we all voted yes. But C.S. Lewis, he actually gave a manuscript to one of his writings when he was in his 20s, and C.S. Lewis basically, you know, he saved that letter because C.S. Lewis pretty much told him, yeah, you're the man, you're doing great work, gave him a little bit of advice. But there's an evidentialist, a historical apologist. I was trained by Gary Habermas, probably the leading evidentialist alive today in evangelicalism, where he has this minimal facts case where he takes just a few facts, historical facts, that are accepted even by the most liberal anti-Christian New Testament scholars, and then he takes those facts and proves the resurrection from that, okay? And so that's evidentialism. Now, if you're a classical apologist, the evidential step is just your second step in a two-step approach. Okay, now, there are guys that are now called presuppositionalists, okay? And let me just say this. There are many young guys today that call themselves presuppositionalists, but they still use classical arguments. If you're using classical arguments for God's existence, like, you know, from nothing, nothing comes, the universe had a beginning, therefore the universe had to have a cause. Or if you're arguing from moral laws to an absolute moral lawgiver, or from the design in the universe to an intelligent designer, if you're using any of those classical arguments, you're not really a presuppositionalist. Presuppositionalism was defined by Cornelius Van Til. He did one type of presuppositionalism. Gordon Clark did the other type. And they did not like each other. They probably came about this close to eternally damning each other in their writings. They were not friends at all. But with Van Til, his approach was basically a presuppositionalist. Instead of all the other approaches, argue from something to God. The presuppositionalist says, no, your first premise has to be God. You can only argue from God to something else. So the transcendental argument of Cornelius Van Til would argue that you have to presuppose God's existence just to make sense out of reality. Now, by the way, I like that argument. To make sense out of morality, to make sense out of reason, okay? Sounds a lot like C.S. Lewis's argument for God from the validity of human reason, which I believe he spells out in his Miracles book. But C.S. Lewis is arguing from reason to God, from the validity of human reason to God, whereas Van Til says you're only allowed to argue from God to reason. Okay? But Van Til has his one argument. You're only allowed to use his one argument, his transcendental argument, that you have to presuppose God to make sense of our rational experience, our moral experience, things of that sort. Even to do science, you need to presuppose God. I think those are real good points. And I incorporate that into my more traditional, classical, apologetic approach. But Van Til says, no, you can't do that. It's my way or the highway, says Cornelius Van Til. So when Francis Schaeffer used the same terminology, he was trained by Van Til at Westminster, he used the same terminology but had a slightly different approach. Van Til scolded him when he came to give a lecture at Westminster. He took him to a private room, refused to attend the lecture, and so Van Til is my way or the highway. Well, it's the same with Gordon Clark, except his way is different. Gordon Clark, the early Gordon Clark, started with what I call dogmatic presuppositionalism, which he basically, what he does is, by the way, there would be no such thing as presupposition. They act like they get it from the Bible. There would be no such thing as presuppositionalism without the fact that Immanuel Kant came on the scene and argued that you can only know reality as it appears to you, not reality as it is. And Immanuel Kant, like David Hume, as well, attacked the traditional arguments. And so now you had some Christian scholars who believe that our old arguments for God no longer work. And so then these guys said, well, that's okay, because you're only allowed to argue from God to something, not from something to God. And so I don't see it really as a biblical move so much as taking post-Kantian skepticism much too seriously. And I think it's not quite as difficult to refute Immanuel Kant as many people a generation or two ago thought. But with Gordon Clark, he says, look, we're left with nothing but skepticism unless you dogmatically and arbitrarily presuppose something, and then you deduce everything else from that, okay? Now, Gordon Clark, he got to the point where he believed induction was a fallacy. You can't argue from the part to the whole, so he actually rejects modern science even. He believes that that scientific reasoning doesn't really give us any truth about the world in which we live. So he has some very, very radical ideas, but he believed if you don't dogmatically presuppose something, you're left with skepticism. And if you dogmatically presuppose anything but the Christian worldview, the triune God who revealed himself in scriptures, plus the law of logic, which logic flows from God's logical nature, unless you presuppose that, you'll never be able to make sense out of human existence. I think that's a great argument, by the way. But once the guy says that's the only argument you're allowed to use, that's where I disagree. Now, as time went on, his views evolved. He had a later approach that I would call scripturalism, where he basically believed truth could only be found in the scriptures. You know, my dad had to learn a lot of truth to become an electrician, but a lot of those truths were not in the Bible. So God reveals truth to us in the Bible, but also outside the Bible through natural revelation. Now, you can't find the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, from nature. You got to go to God's special supernatural revelation in the Bible to find out about Jesus and salvation. But Gordon Clark's acting like we can't find any truth outside the Bible. And so it got to the point where he believed that we learned absolutely nothing, even from sense perception. That the whole truth was propositional. He defined persons as propositions. So that's a scary, scary view there. But it scared even a lot of his colleagues. But just basically keep in mind, the presuppositionalist says, no, you can only argue from God to something else. But I will say this, that most young presuppositionalists today, all they're doing is what I do. They're taking the best of presuppositionalism and blending it with a more traditional, more classical approach. If you want to find out, you could pick up that book, The Fernandez Guy. We don't have any more copies right now with us. But you could pick it up at Amazon.com, The Fernandez Guide to Apologetic Methodologies, and read the chapters on Van Til and Clark. But the students of Van Til and Clark ended up watering down presuppositionalism to the point where they treated the Christian presupposition as a hypothesis that they were willing to test. And that's what Francis Schaeffer did. And also Edward J. Carnell and John Frame. And so a verificationalist is kind of a halfway house between presuppositionalism and classical apologetics, because it acknowledges that the non-believer can understand these things and can dialogue with you on them, and they just try to find verification, support for the Christian worldview. I actually classify C.S. Lewis as a verificationalist, even though he had nothing to do with presuppositionalism. It was just kind of a modified, humble form of classical apologetics. So C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer, I'm not even sure if they met each other, but to both of them, they described Christianity as like the missing piece in the jigsaw puzzle, okay? Missing piece of the puzzle. You put the piece in and it explains everything. Or you find the key that unlocks the door, okay? And that's more of a verificational approach. Now, comparative religious apologetics, that's when you're dialoguing with your Mormon friends or your Jehovah's Witness friends, and you're explaining why they're not Christian, and you're going into the Bible and you're critiquing their views and you're defending the truth. And to not give this a title, to act like this isn't a title. Well, the late Dr. Walter Martin, the first Bible answer man, he was one of the greatest living apologists of his day. He died in 1989. And yet, this is the kind of apologetics he did. Comparative religious apologetics. And so I think we do this all the time. If you have a Jewish friend, and you're dialoguing with them, trying to convince them Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, you're doing comparative religious apologetics, okay? Muslim friends, same thing, okay? Now, here's the one, though, that nobody talks much about, testimonial apologetics. When you are sharing how Jesus changed your life, you know, if you were like me, I got saved when I was 21, I was a pretty rotten guy, and then I got saved, and God's been de-rottenfying me ever since. And the closer you know me, the more you know he's got to do. But whatever the case, when you share, so I've heard people say, no, I don't do apologetics. Some will say, I'm against doing apologetics. I don't give reason to believe. I just preach the gospel. They can accept it or not. You know, that's just the Holy Spirit's job. Does the Holy Spirit need us to defend the faith? No. But the Holy Spirit also doesn't need us to share the gospel. Yet he commands us to do both. So, now, only the Holy Spirit regenerates. Only the Holy Spirit can chip away at a hardened heart. But the fact of the matter is, if God commands us to share the faith and defend the faith, we got to do both. But there's a lot of people who don't think they're doing apologetics, but they share their testimony. Paul did testimonial apologetics. The dude would be in prison. He'd be on trial. And he'd share his testimony about how he got saved on the road to Damascus. And by the way, let me say this too about, let's say you're there and you only do testimonial apologetics and you're feeling like, oh, I'm not really a full-fledged apologist. I only do testimonial apologetics. Don't worry about it, because this is probably the most effective way to do apologetics. Now, it's the least rationally powerful, because, you know, you could say how Jesus changed your life, but Satan will counterfeit that. Some Buddhists will claim, well, look how Buddha changed my life. So it has the least rational power, yet the fact of the matter is most people are not very rational. We base a lot of our decisions based on experience. And when somebody here, when you start talking about Jesus and giving arguments and they're getting bored and falling asleep, and then all of a sudden you talk about how Jesus changed your life, then all of a sudden it's like, And people are into stories. And when you tell your own story of how the Lord Jesus Christ is still, you know, he is risen, he is alive, and he is still in the business of changing lives. And so I think that's an effective way to defend the faith that's often been overlooked. Cumulative case apologetics is just where guys, in fact, I even used back in 1997 when I debated Dr. Michael Martin at a Boston University, I started using a cumulative case argument for God. That's where you're the type of apologist who doesn't like to try to use one major argument. You like to use several different arguments and build a cumulative case, okay? A lot of our thinking is on it. A lot of times we say, gee, should I go to this college or that college? And we just start writing down some of the reasons why it'd be good to go to this college, some of the reasons of this other one, and you build a cumulative case for which college you should go to. And so that's cumulative case, apologetics. Dialogical gets a little complicated. That it's just David Clark. He just makes several points. He does apologetics where it's person-centered. So in other words, if I'm defending the faith to this guy, I might use different arguments than this guy. And then I might use totally different arguments for him. It's person-centered. Talk to the people. Get to know them. Find out where they're coming from, okay? So it's person-centered. All humans do not think alike, okay? So you want it to be person-centered. Then he also, he uses classical arguments, but in a very humble way. He's not trying to prove beyond all reasonable doubt that God exists. He's just saying, look, it's just reasonable to believe that God exists. Look at these evidences that I'm giving you, okay? And so he uses cumulative case and things of that sort. But I like the fact that what he does is he makes apologetics really about the person you're talking to, rather than, you know, you study a textbook and then you use the same argument on everybody. I got a really good friend, love the guy. But years ago, he was so happy he got off the ferry and he told me he spent a whole hour dialoguing with a Muslim, Middle Eastern Muslim that had moved to the United States. And I said, that's great. What did you talk about? And he told me that he went over all these arguments for God's existence. And the Muslim was so impressed. Well, that's good, but I said, are you going to see him again? And he said, no. But the Muslim already believes that one personal God created the universe. So you're actually arguing for something the Muslim already accepts. Had he gone to historical evidences for Jesus, made it more person-centered, then it would have been more applicable to the person he was talking to. And then cultural apologetics. This is where we talk about Christianity's impact on society. Probably the greatest cultural apologetic work that I've ever read was C.S. Lewis's The Abolition of Man. That now we're getting away from God's moral laws. We're teaching there's no such thing as right and wrong. And C.S. Lewis said this will lead to the few controlling the billions. The man molders of the new age, he said this back in the 1940s, the man molders of the new age would control the billions. Science and education would just be used as tools to keep the masses enslaved and keep the dictators in power. And Lewis was predicting all this in the 1970s. It's really crazy. We've actually got a really good cultural apologist out there right now. And the crazy thing is, the guy's not even a Christian. And that's the psychology professor from the University of Toronto, Jordan Peterson, who's got like millions of people around the world watching his students, because he refused. He says, look, there's only two genders. There's male and there's female. All this other identity stuff and all, it's not true to science. It's not true to biology. But his response, he's not even sure if God exists, but he takes debates that God does exist, because he says if God doesn't exist, we're all toast. Okay? And his response to Richard Dawkins and the New Atheist is, you guys want to get rid of Christianity. You want to get rid of the Bible. Even Jordan Peterson, he thinks that the Bible is just filled with myths. He's not even sure that it's true. Now, if you ask him, did Jesus rise from the dead? He'd say, I don't know. So he doesn't think he can disprove it. And sometimes I wonder if he hopes Christianity is true. But his message to the new atheist is this. You want to rid the world of Christianity? What's your alternative? What are you going to replace it with? Because you share the same views as the guys who built the concentration camps and the gulags. He got in one debate over God's existence with a female psychologist. This lady was talking about the thousands of people that have been killed by professing Christians throughout the Middle Ages. And so he brought up the millions of people slaughtered by atheistic regimes in the 20th century. And then she said, well, I'm not willing to do, I don't think we should do a head count. And Jordan Peterson's response was, oh, I think we should. And what he's basically saying is, look, I'm not even a Christian, but I'm smart enough to know, I'm a good enough student of history to know, Christianity has given us the individual liberty, the human rights that we have today. There is nothing like this in the history of mankind. And I don't want to give up this freedom because you got the same pipe dream Joseph Stalin had. And the thing that amazes me, here we got to pray that this guy someday gets saved because he's not even saved, yet he's doing a better job than even most Christian apologists, myself included, showing that Christianity is so relevant that without it, Western civilization is dead. Okay? So we got to have a lot more confidence in our case for Christianity. We should have more confidence when we see that even some non-believers see how strong the evidence is. Okay? But cultural apologetics would be arguing that, look, we're going to start, we don't recognize the sanctity of human life. We start killing babies before they're born. Then we're going to start killing babies that are already born. Then we're going to start killing the elderly. One thing's going to lead to another. Individual rights are going to be lost. There was a Roman Catholic scholar, Dietrich von Hildebrand, who was an enemy of Hitler, was a thorn in Hitler's side. And he argued that both communism and fascism and Nazism, they were both wrong because any attempt to build true community without the Christian worldview is doomed to collectivism. So what he's saying is, anytime you try to build a true community of human beings and you don't recognize that the human being was created in God's image, that all men are created equal, inalienable rights, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, where did the founding fathers get that? They got that, as did John Locke from the scriptures. Okay? And what von Hildebrand is saying, if you don't accept the biblical description and definition of man, it's going to be collectivism. People will only be important collectively. By the way, this is why so many people, you know, for somebody's political cause, they're willing to bring up charges against people from things supposedly occurring 30, 40 years ago. Even if there's no evidence for it, they're willing to slander people if it will further their political cause because they're collectivists. Radical woman's liver was asked in an interview that when guys get accused of committing sexual crimes in the past, does it bother you that there might be one or two innocent guys and their families, their careers, their lives could be destroyed? And she said, no, it's worth it for the cause. That's collectivism. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ loves each and every one of us. We were created in God's image and deserving of human rights, whether you're born or not, whether you're healthy or not. And so that's cultural apologetics. Psychological apologetics focuses on the will, desires, and not reason. So it's like saying, well, humans aren't very rational anyway, so let's use the emotions and the desire. And so Blaise Pascal, with his wager argument, if you seek God with all your heart, if you wager your life that God exists, you hope to find him. He said only two kinds of people call themselves wise. Those who seek God with all their hearts because they don't know him, and those who serve God with all their hearts because they do know him. Okay? So if you're not seeking for God, if you're Richard Dawkins' atheist, Blaise Pascal would say you're not wise. The Bible would say you're a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So Blaise Pascal says, you wager your life on God, you win. You win eternity. Infinite gain. But if God doesn't exist and you lose nothing. But if you wager your life against God and you win nothing. But if you lose eternity. So you and atheists are driving down the street and he's arguing with you that God doesn't exist, and then you get in a car crash. If he's right, he's not going to feel any better than if he were wrong. I mean, if he were wrong, he's going to feel real bad. But the fact of the matter, there's nothing to gain through atheism. It makes no sense to basically build your life upon atheism and upon the belief that after you die, you cease to exist. And so every atheist who acts like life has meaning and there's hope, even Jordan Peterson would say, you're living like God exists. Because if there is no God, there is no hope. But Blaise Pascal, my favorite psychological apologist, scientific apologetics. If you hear, we're here for this morning's general session. Chris Ashcraft, one of the greatest scientific apologists in Western Washington. Okay, Paul told us real clear, Romans 1. We don't see the invisible God, but we see the visible work of His hands in creation. And so we can look at creation and see evidence that it was designed by an infinitely wise God, that we didn't get here by chance. A Reformed epistemology, basic belief, it's kind of a weird way to defend the faith, but one thing it does say is this. It's possible that belief in God is just a properly basic belief that you're not irrational to believe in it without evidence. Now, I would say this, though. There's a lot of times we believe things and we're not conscious of the evidence, but there's good evidence for it. I think it's good evidence to believe in God just because if you were just raised by good Christian parents and you had good Christian aunts and uncles and grandparents, I think it's good evidence to believe in God and just say, well, wait a minute, all the good people that treated me real good, they believed in God, and why should I reject the faith that they brought me up in? But I even think that's evidence. But Alvin Plantinga would argue, you're justified in believing that God exists even if you don't have philosophical evidence for it. By the way, it's scary. There's an awful lot of things that we believe that we don't have good philosophical evidence for. But if you didn't believe in it, like for the existence of other minds, try to come up with a good philosophical argument for it. It's not easy. However, if you don't believe in the existence of other minds besides your own, you can't live consistently with that. And so whatever the case, even if you don't have good reasons that you can think of for believing in God, you're still justified in those beliefs, these guys would say. I actually think that God has put within us knowledge. It's not only that God has shown His existence to us, but we also have that knowledge of God within us, but then it's just natural for us to suppress that truth, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Narrative apologetics, that's where you tell us stories. You tell stories and that may lead people to Christ, like C.S. Lewis, The Chronicle of Narnia. The Chronicles of Narnia, the Screwtape Letters and things of that sort. And there's a lot of people who would not read C.S. Lewis's they would not read his nonfiction, but they would read his fiction. And many of those people got saved. Combinational apologetics is just where you combine different methods. Okay? And so you say, look, I'm not going to just argue one way. I'm going to argue many different ways. And then here's one that I think that we need to put more focus on. Paranormal apologetics. If all our apologetics, if it's all geared towards trying to convince the atheist and they only make up 5% of the world's population, then we're ignoring the other 95%. And when you look at the other 95%, a lot of them have questions like, yeah, I'm wondering about these UFOs. You know, I got this idea that that I've heard that maybe the Space Brothers created us, and they're coming back because they want to save us. And I think some of the Space Brothers are talking about reincarnation and that Jesus is one of them. And all I'm saying, I'm not saying start holding weird ideas, but what I'm saying is talk to people who have weird ideas and tell them what the Bible says about things like that, because if we don't, we're going to be viewed as being as outdated as atheists are. We've opened the doors to the realm of the occult, and so now we're hearing more about demon possession and quote-unquote haunted houses and dead relatives speaking to people and things of that sort, near-death experiences, out-of-body experiences. The Bible talks to us about things like that. Like, for instance, the whole UFO alien abduction thing. The Bible teaches that there have been spirit entities who have visited this planet, and apparently sometimes they can manifest themselves physically to deceive mankind. And John says you got to test the spirits because they're not all from God. Now, if what I'm saying sounds weird to you, just read the Creator in the Classroom. Read the manuscript of Norman Geisler testifying in the 1981 Arkansas evolution trial case. He was asked questions about UFO, and he gave the same answer I'm giving, that in that small percentage where there are real things that are going on, this is a demonic deception. And so we need to be willing. Bigfoot, at least talk to people. Is it a missing link? Is evolution true? No, evolution is not true, so it's not a missing link. Is it some creature that we just never document? Possible, but how come we never found traces of it? And how many of us have researched this enough to know that Bigfoot pretty commonly just appear and disappear? Okay? And I don't know what it means, but the smell of sulfur is accompanied with them. Demon possession cases. Something's going on there, but we need to start doing our homework. And if people talk about weird stuff, paranormal stuff, we need to also be willing to talk with them. So whatever your approach is going to be, maybe a group of approaches, we have to not only share the faith, but defend the faith. And so we need to be good apologists. Just some pictures. There's Blaise Pascal. He died at age 39. If he lived to be 89, we'd probably be having this lecture on Mars right now. C.S. Lewis. Francis Schaeffer. He looked smart. He didn't have to... I got to work hard. Robbie Zacharias, William Lane Craig, there's Gordon Clark and Cornelius Van Til, the two leading presuppositions didn't like each other. My old professor Gary Habermas, and then my old professor Norman Geisler, okay? Then the Bible Answer Man, first Bible Answer Man, Walter Martin, great comparative religious apologist. Henry Morris, a great scientific apologist, died about a decade ago or so. But whatever the case, we're not fideist. We do believe the Christian faith can be defended. And the Bible makes that really clear. You'll have to look at these notes when you get a chance. But the Bible commands us to defend the faith. The Bible speaks about God revealing himself to us through nature, his existence and his moral laws. Romans 1. And Romans chapter 2. The Bible speaks of eyewitness testimony and historical evidences. Paul, did you know Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time on one occasion? And then Acts 1, Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of John. Even Jesus himself gave evidence for his claims. So if you don't believe my words, believe me because of my works. And so he gave us many infallible proofs. Peter, John, Luke, Jude, Apollos all defended the Christian faith, usually giving evidence from the resurrection, sometimes evidence for God's existence. When Paul was on Mars Hill and when he spoke in Lystra, and so I'll close with this. Why apologetics is needed: to confirm the faith of believers, to persuade non-believers by removing intellectual stumbling blocks. The Holy Spirit can use that. To stand up for what is right, even when no one is listening, we still have to defend the truth. And then number 4, to show the world that Christianity is not irrational. So I'll close with that. Go over those notes when you get a chance. I hope you enjoy the rest of the workshops. and God bless you.